prophets of the Old Testament, we come up against a book by the name of Obadiah that really centers all around this idea of sibling rivalry, around a feud between two brothers and their offspring and the generations that would follow them. Learning to play second fiddle, that's the title of the message this morning, a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Hopefully you're turned there already. If you don't have a copy of God's Word on your own this morning, we do have these available in the pews there. Feel free to open that up. It should be on page 501. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word at home with you, just take that one with you. Let that be our gift to you. That would be a blessing. Obadiah is an interesting book in that not only is it the shortest book, if you're looking there, it's probably just a page, about 21 verses. Not only is it the shortest book in all of the Old Testament, but it's also one of the books that's not even directly addressed to God's people. We are somewhat used in reading the Old Testament to finding that God is addressing these words of prophecy to his people, the nation of Israel, to the Jews, either the children of God in the northern kingdom there of Israel or to those in the south, in Judah. The audience has consistently been who? The Israelites. In one way, shape, or form or the other. We're used to that. But that's not the case with the writings of Obadiah. Obadiah, instead, is addressed to the people of Edom. Not to Israel, not to Judah, but to one of their most consistent and persistent enemies throughout the Old Testament text. You can see there, Edom is located to the south and to the east of the southern kingdom of Judah. They were neighbors to God's people, and not just down the street neighbors, but next door neighbors. They shared this common border in the south. Now, reference to Edom and the Edomites is not uncommon throughout the course of the Old Testament. If you've read those passages, you know that they emerge again and again in places like Ezekiel and Psalms and Lamentations and Numbers. If you were here over the last several weeks as we walk through Amos, then there is a very harsh and frank rebuke against the people of Edom in Amos chapter 1. They emerge again and again and again. And really, it's not uncommon for God to speak to nations outside of his chosen people. Remember, one of the key themes of the minor prophets is God is not some lesser, lower rung deity. He is the God of all gods. He is the king of all kings. He has no peer group. He has no one next to him. He is absolutely sovereign in everything. So he has every right to speak to any nation he wants at any time, in any manner. That's who he is, just as he has every right to speak to us today and to anybody on the face of the earth as we sit here this morning. So God has the right to speak to people other than Israel or to Judah. But the people of Edom have a unique relationship with God's people. They have a strained relationship in a lot of ways, a relationship that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. So if you've got, again, a copy of God's Word there, would you open with me to Genesis chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 19 and just read what might be a very familiar passage to many of you. Verses 19 through 28, this account of two brothers named Esau and Jacob. Let me begin in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." That's very unexpected. The older never serves the younger. Verse 24, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So this is that initial account of Jacob and Esau. Two sons, an unexpected pregnancy, an unusual situation. And notice again the question that the mom asks of God and how God answers that. She says, "Why is this happening to me?" And the Lord said to her, look at verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so from the very beginning, from the point of birth, this family feud has begun between Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn. He is the oldest. And as such, he is supposed to receive the birthright and the blessing from his father. And that's his primary treasured piece of inheritance. This is the greatest thing that a dad could give to his firstborn son. Inheritance. Blessing. But Esau, if you know the story, he is foolish. He is hasty. He is impulsive. And later on in chapter 25, he will sell off his birthright for what? For a cup of stew on a hungry day. And he sells it not just to anybody, but to his younger brother, Jacob, who is crafty, who is cunning. You see that? He's clutching the heel even as he comes out of the womb. And he takes his brother's most valued and prized possession. And so now Jacob, who is the younger, has the birthright and the blessing, which would never be the case in that culture. And now Esau, the older brother, is forced to take a back seat. And so the word of God, as it always does, begins to come to pass. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so we have this persistent feud between these two brothers and their descendants after them, between Jacob and Esau and their offspring. Esau, as you might expect, is absolutely furious. He has been deceived. He has been cheated out of what should be the best thing in his life. And he hates his brother Jacob for it. And he vows, "Brother, as soon as our dad is dead, so are you. I will respect our father, but as soon as his last breath passes from his lungs, your last breath is on its way. Be ready." And so Jacob, as you might expect as well, he is fearful and he flees. He gets out of Dodge and he spends really the rest of his life running from Esau and looking over his shoulder in fear. In the end, as you follow that narrative, that account through parts of Genesis, they just end up going their different ways. God blesses them both in a certain fashion. They're too large to occupy that same land there in the south of Israel. And they divide, much like Abraham and Lot did earlier. Jacob, in the course of all this, is renamed by God as Israel. And so the children of Israel come from the line of Jacob, and they will eventually occupy the promised land, while Esau and his family again settle down south and to the east in a place called Edom, and his descendants populate that region. And so that's how you end up with Israel in the north, Edom in the south, the offspring, the descendants, the family line of two bitter, begrudged, fighting brothers. They have this long, tense Hatfield and McCoy kind of history between them. Now, even though all of this starts in the book of Genesis, it certainly does not finish there. This is a thread, a theme you see throughout the course of Scripture. So look at this, Israel and Edom. In the book of Numbers, as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, making their way up toward the promised land, they come to Edom's land and they say, "Will you give us safe passage? We just want a corner. We won't touch anything. We'll stay on the road. Our hands will be in our pockets. Just let us go through." And Edom says, "Absolutely not." They go so far as to marshal an army and bring them out against Israel. They say, "We will not let you pass. If you come, if you set one foot across that line, it's on. There's going to be war." If you look forward in Israel's history, the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, all of them have long-standing feuds and wars with the people of Edom. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you see that the Edomites intentionally align themselves with others of the enemies of God's people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they support them. So much so that even in the New Testament, this continues. In the book of Matthew, we find a wicked king by the name of Herod, who hears that there might be a Messiah who has been born in Bethlehem. And so what does he do? He calls upon his soldiers to go to this small village and to slaughter every child who's male and under the age of 2. Butchering babies is what Herod is known for, in order to defeat the plan and the providence of God. Now, why am I mentioning Herod in a sermon about the Edomites? Because guess where Herod was from? From Edom. He was known as an Idumean. In Greek, that's the way of saying the people of Edom. So this becomes a consistent theme throughout God's book. Satan, the enemy of God, the opposer and the accuser of God's people, is always, and I say that word with great intentionality, always coming against the people of God. Always coming against the plan of God. Always having some attempt to sidetrack and to defeat what God is doing as he is seeking to rescue mankind back to himself through his gospel. And one of the key players in this opposition plan throughout Scripture are the people of Edom, the Edomites, the Idumeans, the descendants of a brother of Israel named Esau. So that's the background. Let's get back to our text in Obadiah. All that's the foundation for why God is speaking through Obadiah to a people outside of the chosen nation of Israel. And the main crux of Obadiah's short but powerful message is this: God has not forgotten what you have done, Edom. God does not turn a blind eye to your offense. God was not looking the other way when you did these things again and again and again. He knows how you have treated his people. He notices how you have treated your brother. Edom, judgment is coming. That's the nutshell message of the book of Obadiah. Now, to the Edomites, as they heard this, which undoubtedly they would have as next-door neighbors, this seems strange because the setting which they found themselves in, what they looked around and saw, didn't support this at all. As best we can tell, Obadiah was written around or a little bit after 586 B.C. Now, that's a key date in history because 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria. 586 B.C., about 140 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah falls to Babylon. Judah is defeated. They are carted off into exile. You see the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations and Daniel being written around that setting. And so the Edomites are thrilled. They're over the moon about this. They are gloating. Their long-standing enemies to the north are now conquered, and they're gone. And they rejoice in the demise of their brother. At the same time, what we find is that Edom is gloating because, location-wise and economically speaking and in a historical context, everything seems to be in favor for them. They find themselves in this huge place of prosperity. They are in this key strategic block of land where all the major nations of the world, if you're in Persia or Europe or Africa or Asia, you've got to go through Edom. So they controlled major trade routes, and they excised great taxes and tariffs and wealth and profit from these people. Their capital city, many historians believe, would have been the ancient rock city of Petra, one of the ancient modern marvels of the world. It's a United Nations World History Heritage Site today, carved out of the rocks. That would have been their capital. Looks, feels, seems invincible. They seem to be, the Edomites, on the winning side of history. They had aligned with Babylon. Babylon has smashed Judah, and Edom remains. And now they can just go north a little bit, move next door, and occupy the land they felt was rightfully theirs all along. Everything for the Edomites was trending up. Economically, thumbs up. Self-sufficiency, yeah, we've got that. Foreign alliances are strong. Our future is bright. They are full and brimming and overflowing with pride. And so that's the context into which Obadiah hearing from the Lord speaks to these people. And notice how this prophecy starts out. The vision of Obadiah. Behold, God says, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. For centuries, the people of Edom had harbored bitterness and vengeance in their hearts over what had happened between them and Jacob in the past. For generations, the people of Edom, the people of Esau, had been forced to take a second seat to the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And they had resisted, they had rebelled, and now they thought they had won. We have come out on top. We're still here. Israel, Judah, the descendants of Jacob are gone. Our rebellion has paid off. High five. It was worth it all these years. But God's message to them is in stark contrast to their thoughts about themselves. He says, not so fast, Edomites. Do not think that you can so quickly forget and ignore and downplay my sovereign will. I am doing something deep and unique and profound through my chosen people. They are a key component in my rescue plan for the rest of the world. I am rescuing the world from the pride and arrogance and rebellion that has affected and infected mankind's hearts. So do not suppose that your pride and your arrogance and your rebellion, Edom, do not suppose that it has gone unnoticed. And do not think that it will go unchecked. That's what God is saying to the Edomites. The pride of your heart has deceived you. I will throw you down. Do not stand there, Edom, and say to me, who can bring me down? We stand secure in the cleft of the rock. God goes on in the book of Obadiah, short as it is, and he outlines a very specific rebuke against the Edomites for how they treated and gloated and rejoiced in the downfall of their brothers in Judah. If you look at verses 10 through 14, they say this, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Everything in the days of Obadiah looked like Edom had won and Judah had failed. Everything looked like Edom would endure and Judah would never see the pages of history again. Edom is rejoicing in the calamity of their brother. And yet again, God says, and this is key, my plan, my will, my sovereignty, they will not be trumped by your scheming. They will not be overcome or downplayed by your riches and your pride. Your arrogance is an offense to me, and I call you this day to account. There is something, God says, eternal that is unfolding through his people. And Edom, you may think that you have won the day, but my plan still stands. And there is coming a day when you're going to see that with great clarity. And the short book of Obadiah begins to wrap up with this reminder that the day of the Lord is coming. For the day of the Lord, verse 15, is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So let's be reminded again very quickly what this day of the Lord phrase means. We talked about this when we looked at Joel It is that time, whenever that is, be it at interludes throughout the course of human history or at the final chapter of human history on Judgment Day, it is that time when God reveals his sovereignty over both human powers and human existence. And we see this again throughout Scripture. Obadiah is bringing it home, speaking it to a foreign nation, saying, Edom, you think you've won the day? God has a day in store for you. The day of the Lord is coming. And that's really a good summary of what Obadiah is saying to the Edomites. I'm still God. I'm still in charge. My plan still stands, even though Jerusalem may not. And you may look around in your limited human arrogance and think you beat the system and you figured it all out apart from me. But do not think you've pulled the wool over my eyes. Edom, you will reap what you have sown. Isn't that exactly what he says there? As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And if you skim down to the very last verse of this short prophecy, verse 21 says this, Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The land you think you've won, Edom, is still God's. He owns the title deed. God wins. If you want to put two words on the book of Obadiah, that's it. God wins. God's plan is still sovereign. His people will be restored. His power will be revealed. His plan will come to pass. His glory, as we sang about earlier this morning, his glory will be seen. And so recap. Before we make some application, for hundreds of years, the people of Esau have been fighting against God, fighting his plan, fighting his people, fighting against the word of God that had been spoken in Genesis, the older shall serve the younger. And the prophecy of Obadiah, in so many ways, is this declaration from God to Edom saying, you will submit to me. You will conform to the role I have ordained for you. Edom, you will play second fiddle. You'll play second fiddle in a historical sense to your brothers, the people of Jacob. In an eternal sense, you will play second fiddle to me. You will submit to my authority and sovereignty. You cannot bypass that. You can bash your prideful head against the wall all you want, Edom, and it will not change a thing. And can I just say to you and to myself, it's not a good idea to box with God. His jab is better than yours, and he will just wear you down. Many times God doesn't just knock us out. He just peppers us until we realize this is not a lot of fun. I should submit to the sovereignty and the authority and the plan and the will and the purpose and the word of God. So I would just ask us this morning, I wonder how many of us have just a little bit of Edom in our hearts. How many of us, either right now, or certainly at times in the past, have been prideful and arrogant enough to think to ourselves, if not to say it out loud, God said do this, God's plan says go in this direction, but I don't really like that. That doesn't look enjoyable, it doesn't look comfortable, it doesn't look easy, it doesn't seem expedient. I don't want that direction. I'll go in my own way. I know better. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever acted on those thoughts and actually done that? Are you doing that today? Is there anybody here who maybe is a brother of Edom in a way that maybe you didn't expect or know before you heard this account this morning? Is there anybody here who really just wants to do it your own way? Are you acting in rebellion with respect to your marriage? Or are you heading down a path that you know is not honoring to God? You are in stark contrast to the truth of his word, and yet you do it anyway. Are you allowing pride and ego and those hidden sinful things of our hearts to determine your attitude toward the future? Let me put it a different way. Is God drawing you in a certain direction with respect to your education or your career or your calling, and you are intentionally, rebelliously, deliberately running after something else because you think it will be more comfortable and will grant you more security? Let me just ask you, what do you think is going to happen if you keep running from God? What's going to happen? Come back next week and we'll study the book of Jonah and you'll find out. God is not slow. His arm is not short. What will happen if you run from the plan of God? What do you think will happen if God says, do it my way, and you say, no, I won't do it your way. I know better. Read the pages of Scripture and the pages of history. It doesn't turn out well for people. What do you think is going to happen if you continue to fill your mind, some of you, with filth from that computer screen in your office at home? Or you consistently squander your financial resources, your money on junk, and you refuse to grow in self-control and in discipline with respect to the area of your finances? How do you think it's going to turn out if you keep heading down the road of fooling around with somebody who's not your spouse, or doing things with somebody who's not yet your spouse, and you have no right being engaged in those activities, and yet you refuse to stop? What do you think is going to happen if you keep treating your body like a playground instead of the temple of God? Do you think that God is not paying attention? I think that's one of the big messages of Edom. Do you think he has his eyes closed and he does not care? I wonder if that's what the Edomites thought. We'll just do what we want. We're not in that family anymore. They kicked us out. God doesn't care. We'll do our own choosing. We will walk down our own path. We'll take the lead. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. Isn't that a mantra of our nation today? You can't tell me what to do. I'm an American. I'll do what I want. I'm not hurting anybody else. And yet, notice again what God says to them. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. Unless we think that's just for them back then, what does Paul say? What does he say in his letter to the churches in Galatia? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's powerful, folks. That's a sobering truth. You and I will reap what we sow. There's an order to things in this life. God set it up in a certain way. There's a hierarchy of authority and accountability. And here's a little secret. None of us are on the top of that food chain. God doesn't report to us. He is creator, he is king, he is ruler. And again, those two words I told you to write down earlier, in the end, God wins. That's how this story will wrap up. And so this becomes the story for every human being here today, those who will be in this place a little bit later on this morning, every human being who has walked the face of this earth or ever will, should the Lord tarry before he comes back. Either we will honor and acknowledge and glorify God in this life, and we will do it with joy and reverence and celebration in light of who he is and what he has done for us, or we will honor and acknowledge and reverence the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, and it will be forced, and it will be the last thing we do before we are ushered into an eternity apart from him. That's the reality. We're all going to honor God. We either do it with joy in response to the gospel now, or we do it later with great regret and fear and agony as judgment bears down upon us. And why do I say that? Because Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, therefore, speaking of Christ, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus is at the top of that organizational chart. We report to him. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. There is coming a day when we will reap what we have sown. I just want to say that with great humility, but with great clarity as well. It's that day that Obadiah called what? The day of the Lord, when everyone will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, some will acknowledge him as Lord because that's what they've spent their life doing here on earth. And it will be the beginning, the consummation of an amazing, joyous eternity for them. That would just blow our mind. Mind has not conceived, eye has not seen, tongue has not spoken what God has in store. For others, they will have their knees bent under the weight of the glory of God on that day. And that'll be the last thing they see before they are cast into outer darkness. And that's not an easy thing for me to stand up here and say. I don't say that with joy. I don't say that with excitement, with a bit of pep in my voice or my step. I say that with a burden. That's the reality of life. God wins. We will all honor him. You cannot walk in rebellion to him and think that you will be unnoticed or unchecked. All of us need to come to that realization that we play second fiddle, don't we? We do. You may not have had your birthright cheated out from underneath you. You may not have gone through the struggles and the deception that Esau faced. But we all play second fiddle to the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the question is this: will we acknowledge that now? Are you? Or tragically, will that happen as you stand before the Lord and you'll finally say, why did I waste my life? Why have I squandered my eternity? The Edomites never learned, did they? Never learned to submit to the plan of God. And it wasn't just you cast your brother out and wouldn't let him come through the promised land and now I'm going to smash you. God gave them centuries of grace and they never turned back to God. And the word of God came to pass and God's promises were true and judgment came their way. And I challenge you today to find an Edomite anywhere. They're not around. They've been wiped off the course of history and off the face of the earth. They didn't learn to play second fiddle. May it be much different for us. May we submit to the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. So let me give two very different, but I think very clear applications as we close. We often refer to Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. We do that a lot, Savior, and rightly so. He is both of those. But I would say to you, he's not either one if he's not both. You get what I'm saying? You cannot say, Jesus, save me. You're my Savior, but I refuse to submit to you. You cannot call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he tells you to do. I think Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? Many will come before him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? He says, I didn't know you. So you cannot say Jesus is my get out of hell free card, and now I can do whatever I want. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus is not your Lord if you have not first responded to his gracious, sufficient gift of salvation purchased through his horrible death and victorious resurrection on the cross. It's got to be both. And so if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, he's your Savior. I ask you this morning, is he your Lord? Do you follow him? Do you submit to him? Do you obey him? Do you play second fiddle to what he says in his word, in his truth, through his spirit, which, by the way, will never contradict with his word? Are you lining up with his gospel? And if you're not, then the words to Edom are the words to you and I. Repent. Turn back. Don't rebel any longer. Don't think that God has turned his face away and he does not notice. The book of Hebrews says that if you are a true son or daughter, what will God do if you're in sin? He will discipline you. Why? Because he loves you. And a good father spanks his kids. God's saying, turn back before I spank you. Turn back. Turn back. On the other side, maybe there's some here today who say, yeah, I'm following Jesus, I'm trying to obey him, but I've never acknowledged my own sin. I've never acknowledged my own pride and arrogance and rebellion. I've never admitted that to God. I've never turned away from that. I'm just trying to walk how I want to and throw in a few things from the Bible. Jesus is kind of my Lord, but he's never been my Savior. I would say to you today, he can't be your Lord if he has not rescued you. Do you need to be rescued this morning from the sin in your own heart? Do you need to say, that's who I am? Admit that, I fess up to that, I confess, and I turn from it, and I walk in a different direction after the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You may not know what all that means, trust me. There are people in this room who have followed Jesus for 5, 10, 20, 50 years and are still learning what it means to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But he cannot be your Savior if he's not your Lord, and he cannot be your Lord if he's not first your Savior. Are you following me? Those things are not mutually exclusive. They've got to be both. They've got to be both. We're going to sing in just a moment, and you're going to have a chance to respond as we do each week. And we offer that with great purpose and intentionality, because as God's word goes out, we believe that it's powerful and effective. And I'm trusting this morning that God has spoken to hearts in this place, as he has spoken to my heart over this last week, and that you would respond in humility and say, I need to change this in my life, so I'm submitting to Jesus. I need to follow Jesus for the first time so that he is my Savior. We'll have a chance to do that in a moment. I'll be standing up here as I always am during this time. And if you need to come forward and ask me any questions, talk with me, I'd be honored to pray with you. If you want to fill out on your connection card that you have some questions about what it means to follow Christ, you can do that as well. There are lots of ways to respond. I would invite you to do so. Father, we love you. Thank you. I thank you, first of all, Father, that you love people like the Edomites so much that you would speak a word of truth to them. And Father, thank you that you love us when we have a lot of Edomite within us and the pride and the arrogance is there. And thank you for speaking to us today. And I pray that we would respond in obedience and humility. That Jesus, you would be our Savior, our Rescuer, our Redeemer, and our Lord, our King, our Boss, our Authority. And then we would walk with that understanding. If there are any here today who need to make a decision of response to your truth, I pray they do that. And we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. I would invite you to stand.